Let us pray. Eternal God, we come to you this morning because of your faithfulness. Your compassion endures forever. Day after day, morning after morning, you show how great you are. Therefore, Heavenly Father, as we assemble ourselves this morning to study and understand your purpose and plan for our lives, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this truth and make it a reality to our souls. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying towards the end of 1 John chapter 2. Last week, we looked at verse 27 in particular, which seems on the surface to indicate or to teach that believers do not need teachers. And we went through to explain that is not the meaning. For one thing, we gave about three reasons why we know for sure that it does not mean that a believer does not need one to teach him or her. First, it will contradict the epistle itself, simply because John, who is writing, is teaching. So for him to turn around and say, you don't need teaching, you don't need teachers, would have been a contradiction. Secondly, we realize that that will make the gift of teaching unnecessary. But last week we saw how important this gift is for the church. Without this gift, the church loses its purpose and its meaning. The church seems to forget her mission and get carried away with things that have nothing to do whatsoever with Christianity. They get carried away with programs and all kinds of social concerns that have nothing to do with Christianity. But with the gift of teaching, it becomes necessary for the church to be correctly aligned in the direction for which God has intended for it to function. The third thing that we noted why it couldn't be possible is it will be contrary to the pattern that we see throughout the New Testament, where, for example, the Apostle Paul himself, after the Christians in Antioch had called upon him, he came down here to teach them. And yet these were people who know without a shadow of doubt were the recipients of the Holy Spirit. And that made us realize that it would be unnecessary to believe that what the apostle means is no one should teach you. Rather, we say that whole passage is only indicating one thing. By the context, it means no believer who has been taught the fundamental truth about the person of Christ and they have believed in Christ, that person does not need any other one to come and teach them something about Christ all over. In the sense of for initial salvation, that's what John was emphasizing, because this Antichrist have been going around denying the person of Christ, coming up with all kinds of wild ideas as to who the person of Christ is. Either that he's really not truly God, or they say, well, you know, he really didn't appear. All he was just a body that seemed to be like a human body, but it really wasn't a body. So these are some of the things that we faced last week to bring us now to verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Here we are going to see two other reasons why we need to be in fellowship. Now remember, all through this passage, since we began in chapter 1, the theme of what John has been emphasizing really is how we can have joy. That's the thing that John has been emphasizing. How does a believer get joy? Well, he says, first of all, let's deal with all the things that will hinder your joy. The first thing that we've been dealing with is sin. Of course, he emphasized that if we need to have that joy, we also need to be in fellowship. So these are the two things that we've been carrying on throughout this passage. In fact, throughout the whole epistle, these are the two things he keeps emphasizing. He will look at fellowship. A minute, he goes back and deal with what will hamper fellowship. We have seen specifically it talks about darkness, talks about light, and we saw that darkness is a word to describe somebody out of fellowship. Being in light is a word to describe somebody in fellowship. We've also seen where he was very emphatic as to how a believer can test his spiritual status by the word love and hate. When a believer loves according to what we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. When the believer hates, the apostle says there's no way you can have fellowship, because when a person hates, that destroys joy. Furthermore, when people hate, there's always the tendency to cause some problem for themselves. I mean, physical problem, a somatic disease can result from just hating people. So this is something that John has been dealing with, and he is concerned with our fellowship. Now he's going to give us two more reasons why we need to be in fellowship. Remember, being in fellowship here has its merit. It has some benefits to each and every one of us. It guarantees that we have a life of joy, a life of peace, and a life of serenity. These are the results of fellowship. However, there is something that we have to always think about, and that is when we live here as believers after the cross. We are now concerned with our living here in time, but we should always think about eternity. So this, whatever we're going to focus this morning will really be on this direction. So far, John has been emphasizing what goes on here, because what goes on here affects what goes on here. We've been studying this, and that has been paralleling the book of Philippians, where we've been dealing with the issue of life and death. And we saw the same concept here, that if the believer knows how to live well, then the believer will know how to die well. But without living well, the believer will not know how to die well. So the apostle this morning is going to emphasize why we need to be in fellowship. It has to do with eternal state. So he says, and now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Remember now, the apostle have dealt with false teachers briefly, and having assured the believer that he does not need anyone to teach him the basic fact about Christ, now he returns to this major concern of fellowship. We know, of course, that he's changing his focus because of the phrase, and now. That phrase, and now. This is a way to emphasize what he's about to say. He's saying, for now, let us leave for a moment the matter of false teachers. And for the moment, we need to return back to our primary concern, something that is of utmost concern to the believer, and that is fellowship with God. So it is important for us to know the negative, that's what John has been really saying, so that we'll know how to avoid error. But it's equally more important for us to know how to be in fellowship, because only when the Holy Spirit controls our life are we able to detect those individuals who come with basic doctrines that seem to contradict what the Bible tells us. And this is the reason why John wants us to come back to that. There's another reason why we know that he's changing the thrust of what he has been writing, just temporarily, of course, and that is the word, dear children. Dear children. That word we have seen several times is the Greek word, technon. That's the word that is translated, dear children. And I had indicated that this word, which we encountered in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, this is the third time we're going to encounter. We encountered it also in verse 12. In each of these cases, this appeared verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 12. And now we see it in verse 28. Each time, this word has some connotation. And we said it is a term that is used by a teacher to express a tender affection to his people. Each time he has used this word, it was either just after some harsh treatment or some harsh language. For example, when we saw it first in chapter 2, verse 1, he had just finished with some tough languages about those who are out of fellowship and claim that they are in fellowship. He called them liars. Now, that's some tough language to use to look at the person and say, you're a liar. And the apostle has been writing this. That's a tough thing. So as soon as he finished with that, beginning from verse 1, he said, children. In other words, he expresses some form of affection. In the same way, when he went forward to deal with the issue of love and hate, he used the same word just after he had finished dealing with that at verse 12 to indicate that he is concerned about those he's writing to. It is not that he wants to make an issue out of them, but just because what he's dealing with is very important. So this third time around is no different. The apostle, if we recall, has used some strong warning and strong tones all the way from verse 15 of what we have been studying. He has warned the believer against worldliness. He has warned the believer against the Antichrist. Now he is ready to give the believer some command, which he sees as an important responsibility. And that's why he goes back to say, dear children. This is just to show that he, the apostle, is not carrying the big stick just because he enjoys doing that. It is out of necessity now that he has to do this. Tender care towards children, for the apostle, requires some form of discipline, some tough language. And in most cases in real life, we do know that true discipline or true care for a child must include this idea of discipline. And we always know that discipline is something that is not very attractive. It is not something that anyone enjoys. But believe you me, the final result of any discipline is something that you can look back and be thankful to God for having been exposed to any form of discipline, whether it is parental or military or any other form of discipline. Wherever you find it, it is always beneficial for somebody to be disciplined. If it's in the academic arena, people who discipline themselves, who know how to study, who know how to say no to all the other distractions that they see in the university, for example, or in high school, all the other things that will distract you from studying, if you're able to say no to them, you wind up being a very smart person, you wind up doing very well, and that's just a temporary result of discipline. However, for every parent, it's not always a pleasant thing for a parent to discipline a child. But you hear those expressions where they say, well, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And a child never quite understands that. Well, what that parent is really saying is this. Listen, there are two aspects to me as a parent. The aspect that every parent has it. That is a positive and a negative. Every positive means all the time doing things, encouraging you, giving you things, and doing whatever it pleases you, said to say, that is a positive. The negative is when a parent says no, follow it with some kind of discipline, whatever form it takes, corporal or whatever. So these are the two parts to every parent. Now the problem is that most parents don't know anything about this part. And part of this is because they themselves are more or less little children. I mean, they have a matured body, but that's about it. Because to have this part requires some experience. What does that mean? It means this. Any person who has lived long enough in this life would have seen a lot of disappointments, would have seen some pressures, would have seen where he or she made some bad decisions. And because of that experience, he or she wants to be sure that the children don't make the same mistake. That comes from experience. But when you see a 13-year-old, 14-year-old, 15, 16, 17, 18, having children, they don't have this experience. So what is it that they're going to give? Nothing. And as a result, they ignore this part. And once you ignore this part, what they concentrate is on this part. But the human nature does not thrive well with this. Human nature will always thrive well when you include this in this one. And that is why, if you look at it in real life, the only way we know what a person is made up of is when you put some challenge. Until you put a challenge before a person, you don't really know what they are made up of. And so the challenge is the thing that will pull out what is inside you, good or bad. But for a person who has never had this experience of life, and they are raising children, then they don't know any other thing to give but this one. With their mind, they think that this is the only thing you should give. So, with a parent who is well-rounded, who has acquired enough experience, knows that both of these should go. So when a parent says, "It hurts me more than it hurts you," it means that I will really prefer to deal with you on this basis only. However, because of your own good, I'm also going to use this one. And that's what it means by, "It hurts me more than it hurts you." Every child should recognize that the parent will really prefer this. But knowing what's ahead of you, trying to keep you from the same mistake he or she made, that's why this becomes necessary. And that's what we see here with the Apostle John. He's trying to say, listen, I'm not being mean, I'm not being tough in using these languages, but it is very important that I will come to you face to face and tell you what the truth is so that you can grow spiritually. I will have nothing to hide. And that is the attitude that Apostle John has in this particular passage. So to safeguard the believers from all forms of error, he has to be tough. He has to use some languages. But at the same time, he has to be equally soft. And that is probably one of the most difficult things in this life, to balance seriousness with softness, in a sense. How can you be tough and be soft at the same time? It's a very thin line to walk through. Not very many people know how to balance it. But true concern, true care for any human being requires that you be able to balance those two. Now, it is not always true that you have to use the negative if there's no condition for it. No one will really prefer to use it. However, John is concerned with the fellowship. He's concerned about the eternal state of all believers. And that is why he now goes into the soft approach. Now, the command he's about to issue here is given to us in the phrase, "Continue in him." And now, dear children, continue in him. Now, the Greek word continue here is actually Greek, the word meneo. That is the word that is translated continue here, meneo. The word meneo means to remain. It means to abide. Because it is in the, what we call the present tense in the Greek, we would say, keep remaining in him. Keep remaining in him. In other words, it is a command to form a habit, to do something constantly and consistently. This command is similar to what we have in John chapter 15, verse 4. And I hope I'll open for you to flip there. John chapter 15, verse 4. John 15, verse 4 says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." Now, this helps us to realize that remaining in him or in Christ is another way to express being in fellowship with him or with God. It is true here that him refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, but the implication is fellowship with God. We can show that remaining in him is being in fellowship by a different form of argument. We know that the Bible tells us that the only way we produce anything that is fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, is if the Holy Spirit controls us. So if the Holy Spirit controls us and we produce fruit, and Christ says, "Remain in me and you produce fruit," then it means that what he is saying is you and I must be controlled by the Holy Spirit in order for us to continue to glorify him and in order to continue to enjoy his presence in our life. So John goes to give us two other reasons in this verse why we should remain in fellowship. However, his reasons are all related, if you recall what I said at the beginning, to the eternal state. But before we consider that, let me remind you at least one more personal benefit to the believer in this life when we remain in fellowship. And that has to do with our prayer life. We read in John chapter 15, verse 7. What we're dealing with, this is 15 verse 7, what we're dealing with is, remember, fellowship, we've been thinking in terms of fellowship. And we say it will produce joy if we're in fellowship. John is going to give us two other things related to the eternal state. However, I want to emphasize that there's another thing that we all concerned with, and that's prayer life. And I'm sure every believer here wants to know with certainty that he or she can approach the throne of grace and get answers from God. There is no believer who does not want to petition God and receive an answer. Now, that is one of those things that if you have not done at this point in your life, you pay attention to it because it increases your confidence in what you believe. If you take a particular issue and you present it before God in prayer and you watch and see what happens, when he answers that prayer, that tells you for sure that you have a definite relationship with him. And so prayer becomes something that our being in fellowship helps us to realize and to do it well. And that's why he says in verse John 15:7, he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. Well, our Lord assures us that whatever we request in prayers will be granted us. Of course, just so we do not get a misunderstanding of what he means by everything or whatever we ask, there's something that's a very small thing attached to that sentence, and that is, my words remain in you. Now, that is that's something intriguing about the Word of God. He said, ask whatever. Whatever. You say, oh, now, okay, I can go home and ask God, I need $1 million tonight. Sure, if that's what you want. But here's the thing he puts in. He said, my words in you. Now, why is that important? Because it's only when the Word of God is in you that you know the right thing to pray for. See, that's the catch. It doesn't mean you can say, well, God, I want you to go there. You see, that person is my enemy, strike him dead. I mean, there are conditions when those prayers may be necessary, but I doubt any of us wants to pray that kind of prayer. But in any case, what he's concerned with is, this whatever must be controlled by the word of God in your soul. Because it's only when you know the word in your soul that you know the right thing to ask for. You know what to ask for, because James, for example, says, the reason we don't get our prayers answered is because we ask for something that is meaningless, things that are nonsensical, in a sense. But when you know the right thing to pray for, because you're in fellowship, because you have the Word of God, this says that God will grant whatever it is. Now, there are situations when we don't pray. I know it's a difficult thing for us to realize. I'll give you an example. No one really can pray in the sense of God caused me to grow spiritually in that sense. We really cannot pray in that sense. Why? Because spiritual growth comes as a result of learning the word. Neither can somebody say, God, please save that person. No, all we can say is, God, please make it possible for this person to have information about the person of Christ and let the Holy Spirit work with him or her. Why? Because God is not going to go there and turn somebody from being negative to positive. He will give the person the option And the Holy Spirit will work with that individual within his or her soul to turn things around. And that is the thing that we do know from understanding of the Word of God. We don't pray for God and say, well, God, I want my faith to be increased. No, God was not going to answer that prayer. Because why? The Bible says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if you want to increase your faith, learn more about the Word of God. Apply them to your everyday situation. When this happens, then you will know that God has answered your prayer. Now, having known all this, John now goes to give us these two reasons for being in fellowship, and it's all has to do with the future. You may say, how do we know? Well, look at what he says. He says, so that when he appears, now we're back to our verse, John 2:28. This is what he says. So that when he appears, the Greek literally says, so that if he shall appear, and that's something that's very intriguing. If he shall appear, that's the way the Greek has it. And if he shall appear. Now, immediately, when you see the word, if he shall appear, it will start sounding as if it is something that is doubtful. However, the way the Greek is used in this particular verse, it is presented as something that is certain, that has already taken place. And that thing that is so certain is his appearance. And the word that we see here is the word phanereo. Phanereo. Now, if he shall appear, appear will be this word, phanereo. And what he's looking at is, he knows that this is for certain because the tense by which he used in the Greek is a tense that you use to indicate something that has happened in the past. It's not our normal past tense in the English language or perfect tense. It's what the Greeks call the aorist tense, but that's not something that we should worry about, except to know that what he's saying is the way he used it, he's sounding as if it's something that has already happened. In other words, he's expressing certainty that this is a concluded event, wherever it is that it is going to happen. So his coming, no doubt, is a reference to the second coming of Christ. We will be noting a few things about it later on. But meanwhile, we need to examine these two reasons carefully before we get back to the word appearing, which we will do shortly. The first reason that he's giving us here is that we may be confident. That's the first reason. Confidence. Remember now what is he saying? Here you are, fellowship. You are in fellowship. Fellowship will give you confidence for future in the eternal state. Now, the word that we have for confident here, though, is an interesting Greek word, parousia. Parousia. That's the Greek word that's translated confidence. And that word means courage, boldness, fearlessness, especially in the presence of a high-ranking person. You know, there are people, even though I'm not quite sure I understand that, there are people who will stand in front of what they call dignitaries, senators or presidents, and they will know what to say. They're concerned, am I going to say the right thing or the wrong thing? Some of them become petrified. Or as they say, you know, they're in front of the so-called movie stars or whatever stars they are. And people just, you know, drool and they don't know what to say. In other words, they don't have courage. Of course, it doesn't make sense, but in any way, people do it. So they don't have courage. They don't know what to say. You're standing before a fellow human being, and you don't know what to say. But here, we're talking about something else. Here is standing before the Supreme Creator, that we as believers will stand before him with good courage, with confidence. And that is what the apostle is concerned with. He, in an extended sense, it can mean confidence and joyfulness. So the main emphasis on parousia among the Greeks is actually the freedom of speech. That is the key thing that they, when they use it, this is their main emphasis, freedom of speech. Freedom of speech. That is a way that they really use that word to emphasize freedom of speech. Now, freedom of speech carried the element of the right to say anything anyone chooses. This right to say anything becomes a complete lack of constraint. In other words, there is no constraint, no restriction whatsoever as to what a person can say if they have the freedom of speech. It is what we see in this country today. People say whatever they want because of the freedom of speech. Yet, some maintain, those who are historians and all others, tell us that part of the thing that destroyed the Greek cities is parousia. And it is the same thing that is destroying this country right now. The freedom of speech is a good thing, but it's a bad thing as well. And the reason why it's a good thing is if it goes the way it's supposed to go. If it is not, it's a bad thing. In other words, freedom of speech, while it is a good thing, can only be maintained as a good thing if it is guided by responsibilities. In the old ancient Greek, people whom they allowed this freedom of speech had a tremendous amount of responsibilities. But because a lot of time people use freedom of speech without responsibility, you see how many lives that are ruined by people telling lies about them because they are free to say to on the TV or print on the newspaper, whatever they want. People say they are free to say anything they want. And so they choose to make some lies, they choose to create some destructive information which are not reliable, and they hide under the cloak of freedom of speech. When people forget that it's, unless there is a responsibility, freedom of speech will always lead to destruction. There are certain prepositions, or at least things that the Greeks believed before a person can use it. They believe that you must be a full citizen. Now, a full citizen, if you recall, when historians tell us, when we talk about democracy, and people say, you go back to the old Greeks and they were practicing democracy. Yes, what it will be is, you come to a town, there may be only 100 or 1,000 free people, the rest are slaves. Maybe about 1,000 free people. And these are the only people that can decide what goes on in the government. And so, during town meeting, everyone will voice his or her opinion, knowing that whatever happens, he or she stands to gain or lose. See, that's responsibility. If you know that what you say, that you are going to be held accountable, you will think twice before you say it. And so this is the way that these people used it. It wasn't that you can just say anything you want anytime at any prompt. But they realized that if I use it, it's going to get back on me. If the government, the Greek government, fail, I'm in serious trouble because the barbarians will destroy us. So they were all very careful. But yet, the reason that they instituted that freedom of speech is so that no one will be afraid to express what's actually in his or her thinking. Under the guideline that this person knows that we are concerned with the progress of our city. That's the way they used it. Now, when it came to the Jewish writers, or at least in the what we may call the Hellenistic period, it came to mean that those who have what they call those who practice righteousness, in a sense, were the people who had that freedom of speech. Among the Jewish writers, it is always concluded that those who had that freedom of speech or that courage is those who fulfill the Mosaic law, the way they think about it. So when John speaks of confidence, the underlying assumption is that the people in question are citizens of heaven, because what he's going to say is only applicable to Christians and to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our own concern, however, is how can I, as a believer, have confidence at the second coming of Christ? That's the key. The answer is in what John writes in this verse. If the believer remains in Christ, which means to be in fellowship, then he will have nothing to fear as he stands before the judgment seat of Christ. If the believer does what he's supposed to do when he is in this life, then he will become fearless when he stands at the judgment seat of Christ. The issue, though, is whether we are obedient children and whether we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. If we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, we should stand boldly before our Father and before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that our confidence must come from the control of the Holy Spirit. This is clearly what John intends, and he more or less indicates that in a passage we'll get to in a little while. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. 1 John 4, 17. 1 John 4, 17 says, in this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because why? He said, because in this world we are like him. You want to have confidence in the judgment seat of Christ? He said, you'll be like him. Now you know, if you're in your right mind, you know no human being can be like him. There's no way human being can be like Christ by anything that we can do. The only way we can be like Christ is when the Holy Spirit controls our life completely. If the Holy Spirit is in control of our life, then we can be like him. So John says that what gives us confidence is that we're like him. And this being like him in this world, a world that is polluted, that's corrupt in every way that you look at it, the world that tries to seduce the believer, the world that produces nothing but things that will distract us from the spiritual life, how in the world we would do that? Answer, be filled with the Holy Spirit continuously. So this is the apostle's first reason for encouraging all of us to be in fellowship, precisely because we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The problem a lot of time is that people don't really know the reality of these things. Even those who go to churches or those, and there are some Christians, you know, they are really saved, but they really don't realize the implication of some of these things. That it is not all joy as we think, that is going to be some period when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of those things that he has given us, or whatever gift he has given us, how we utilize them, the power, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what we did with that provision. All of this we're going to see. Now, one way to think about this issue of confidence, so that's probably a small illustration will give us an understanding of what John is saying. Now, this is this. Suppose someone is driving, going from one place to the next place, and all of a sudden, he or she notices there's a checkpoint, a police checkpoint. And you know what they're doing? The police is searching for drugs. Every car is to be searched. Well, if this person doesn't have drug, but is carrying something illegal, guess how he's going to approach that place? In fear. Because he knows that very soon he'll be caught. But if you were going through there, nothing illegal in your car, you don't care. You don't care what they have. You approach there with what? Confidence. Because you know there is nothing in your life to hide. You know there's nothing in that car that is against the law. And so it doesn't matter what is, how many people that look through it. And that is precisely what we're faced with here. if you're going to arrive at the judgment seat of Christ, having lived your life under the control of the Holy Spirit, then you will get down there like the Apostle Paul, who says, I have finished the course set for me. I am not looking forward to that day when Christ will reward me and all those who love his appearance. The Apostle Paul is like you and I now. We almost always remember that. He's not a superhuman being. He's just a man like you. But the difference is his love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the importance that he attached to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you and I continuously do the same, there is no reason we will not be like him towards the end of our life on this planet. We can look forward and say, thanks be to you, God, that we have utilized every provision you've given us, and we are now ready to come home. We will have confidence because of what the Holy Spirit has produced in our life. There has to be confidence in your life while you're on this planet. There is no such thing as a Christian who will not know whether he or she is growing spiritually. If you are growing spiritually, the Holy Spirit, who is present in you, will make you know that. If you're not, well, you also know. So confidence begins with what you know here. And that is the reason why we keep emphasizing the issue of fellowship. The second reason, which is also related, remember now the first reason that is given us? Confidence. That's the first reason. And it deals with the eternal state. The second one that we have here is expressed by more or less a negative term. It says, unashamed. Unashamed. So we look with confidence now. It says, unashamed. Unashamed. We will arrive at the judgment seat of Christ unashamed by anyone or before him. Now, literally, the way we can translate it is, we may say, not to be disgraced or to be put to shame before him. The Greek word unashamed is aeskuno. That's the Greek word. Aeskuno. That's the word that's translated unashamed. And it means to be put to shame, to be disgraced, or be confounded. The idea of this word actually comes from a Greek root that indicates something that is ugly and disgraceful. So the idea of feeling shame in a resurrection body is something that we don't understand right now. John says it will be, that people will feel ashamed in a resurrection body. Of course, we always think that, you know, once we get to the eternal state, we know without a shadow of doubt that all of our problems, all of those will disappear. But it just appears from these passages that there is just one more moment left. And that moment left is at the judgment seat of Christ. At that point, it is only when that is over that we will know there will be no more shame for a believer. John says it, the Apostle Paul says it, he talks about it periodically. He doesn't want to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. So the idea of feeling shame in a resurrection body is a reality. But we don't know how that is going to happen. God has seen fit not to reveal the details of all this to us right now. We do not know the manner of it, or how it's going to happen, or how long it will last. But what we know, it will come. Now, since shame involves that which is ugly or disgraceful, it is important that as we believers live in this life, we should avoid those things or anything that we know, based on the word of God, is ugly, is shameful, or disgraceful, that does not conform to the standard of the word of God. So, unless we do that, we are guaranteed that at the judgment seat, we'll feel this shame. Now, it is something, though, that the way I studied this, look at it from various aspects of what we do know, it does seem that there will be a public embarrassment. There will be a public embarrassment. It could just be that those things that you as a believer did, and people saw you and thought that they were great, not knowing your motives. It could just be that at the judgment seat of Christ, your motive would actually be revealed. And when that motive is revealed and it's inconsistent with truth, you feel ashamed. Now, right now, in a way to think about it, how will you really want everyone to know exactly what you're thinking right now? Or what you think all the time? See, no one wants that. God has given us something to hide those things, so people don't really know what we think. But it looks like me, at the judgment seat of Christ, some of this will come out. You know, the good things that we did with wrong motives will be exposed. And this will cause shame on us in a resurrection body. And what that means is this, that as believers, we must constantly do those things that we know with right motives, things that we know, it doesn't matter who knows it, we're not ashamed. And that is the issue here. Because if the apostle is concerned that we will have confidence when we approach the throne of grace, that we will have confidence when we approach the throne of judgment, that we should also not be embarrassed when we approach the judgment seat of Christ, then he knows that the only way this is going to happen is if we live a life that is without sin. Now, we're going to be looking at that because beginning from verse 29 upwards, we will be dealing with issue of sin in the life of a believer. It doesn't mean that you don't sin or will not sin. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as a believer who does not sin. But a lot of time, this is what we see in the Christian life. There is a Greek, when the Greek says a present tense, this is the way it goes. Something that goes like this, breaks, but it's almost like it's continuing. So what we are saying is this. If this is, let's use this gap as a time when you're out of fellowship. A maturing, a growing believer, this will be the state. You go here, maybe a second, a minute. Well, I think a minute is too long, but maybe a second, 10 seconds. You're out of fellowship, you catch yourself, and you're back, and you continue. And now, the more you stay this way, the more you are guaranteed that when you arrive at the judgment seat of Christ, nothing will make you to be ashamed. But if you are one who, let's say this way, you get out of fellowship on Monday 8 a.m. when you get to work. You don't get back till about 6 p.m. Now, everything that you did between here in the world, in the eyes of God, meaningless. You may have been the nicest person, spoken with the sweetest tone of voice that's possible. It's all meaningless. Whatever you did between here and there. So this is what John is concerned with. In other words, all the emphasis is this. The believer should constantly judge himself to know where he is or where she is spiritually. Each time you interact with people, each time you do something, judge yourself. Ask yourself, what is the motive behind this? Why am I doing this? Why am I saying this? That is the emphasis. There is no such thing as a sinless perfection, as we will be studying when we get to the third chapter of John. But the issue is, being in fellowship means constantly continue, because he said, continue in him, present tense. That means do it more often, form a habit. Now, when someone has a habit, it doesn't mean it's always doing that. Those who have formed some kind of habits, every now and then, they can go 1 minute or 2 minutes without whatever the habit is. So this is the type of thing that's being presented here, that believers will constantly watch and monitor themselves as they live their life every day. But we must go on to the timing of this event, the timing for either being bold or for experiencing shame. John says it is at his coming The Greek word paraosia. Paraosia. Oh, no. There should be no here. Paraosia. That means the Greek word, in English, that word will mean presence, appearing, coming, or advent. It was used by the Greeks to mean the arrival of someone in order to be present. Technically, the noun is used for the arrival of a ruler, a king, or an emperor. In other words, if the president of the United States is visiting Best Spring tomorrow, for example, the Greeks will have used the word the president, and in his parousia, that will be in his appearing or his coming, because he's the president of the country. That's an honor according to that office, regardless of who sits in that office. And so this is the way these Greeks use the word. So John is aware of this. And he is talking about the return of a king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is the second coming of Christ that he has in mind. And we need to spend just a few minutes, or at least a few moments, to explain and look at a few things about the second coming of Christ. But we will do so right after break.